The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, it's a distinct honor to be with you tonight and to share in this Van Til anniversary. I wish I had an extra half hour to tell some of the anecdotes across the years. As a student, poring over some of the copies of the mimeograph lecture notes of Van Til back here at Westminster while we were in other parts of the country. Writing the review of his The New Modernism when it came out for the InterVarsity publication, which was quite a vigorous publication in those days. I remember, remaking The Modern Mind in 1948 was dedicated by the use of initials to three people, CVT, Cornelius Van Til, GHC, Gordon H. Clark, and WHJ, W. Harry Jellema. And I suspect they have more in common tonight than they thought they had then. And I would tell about a last meeting with Van Til when in Grand Rapids, we were invited to an unpublicized dinner and a 2 or 3 hour dialogue that included Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark and Alvin Plantinga and myself going into that evening. Van Til was already a little bit past his prime, and he would relapse in answering questions from time to time into thinking he was teaching a class or preaching to a congregation, and just lose himself and go on and on. But the man was there with the fire of his concern for the Christian apologetic. Well, I remember reviewing his The New Modernism, and I suspect he would also have applied to postmodernism the same term, considering it another manifestation of human autonomy. So we want to look at postmodernism tonight. Some champions, I wanted to tell you about my difficulty getting up these stairs. I do have a little bit of arthritis here and there in these joints. Getting up those stairs and maneuvering it, trying to maneuver it unseen, reminded me of being in Vienna 2 years ago, where I spoke at the Sunday service, which was held in the YWYMCA. And they didn't tell me that there were no visible chairs to get up on the platform. There was an elevated front like this. And I got up there in the 5 minutes before the service. I made 3 efforts to make it up onto the platform and failed miserably and so on. But I learned later that there was an access out behind the curtain somewhere. And nobody told me before the service began. So if you had your eyes on that, well, you have a treat coming in your personal experience 35 or 40 years down the way. All right. Some champions of the modern mind long disparaged the medieval mind as the outgrown garment of the past. Now, a growing band of contemporary scholars is abandoning modernity, so-called, in the interest of a presumably postmodern era. The modern worldview is less and less seen as the final truth, David Ray Griffin comments, and is increasingly relativized to the status of one among many. Richard Lynch comments that modern theology has been relativized by its own commitment to relativism. It is viewed as historically conditioned by its own sense of historical consciousness. In the broad sense, postmodernism, so William Beardsley remarks, is a movement beyond scientistic modernism, one that is breaking away from the determinism of the modern worldview. The intensity of anti-modern sentiment is reflected by widening use of the term postmodern to signal a comprehensive move beyond the past, ancient, medieval, or modern, into a supposedly new era. Whether postmodernism is already entrenched as an historical and intellectual turning time, or is merely an influential episodic phenomenon, is no doubt still a matter of debate. Its insistent revolt against Marxist socialism, Cartesian epistemology, Freudian psychoanalysis, and classic modernist theology signals a sea change. Some theological observers identify as a decisive turning point the death of God eruption of the 1960s, when even professedly Christian thinkers abandoned transcendent deity, meaning, and purpose. Secular humanism was beginning to empty into raw naturalism, as its social agenda seemed less and less compelling in a universe of impersonal processes and of historical relativism. The term postmodernism, in its present understanding as a cultural descriptive, was apparently first used in 1964 in an essay by John Cobb. An orderly postmodernist succession is difficult to elaborate, because diversity is rampant. For one reason or another, it includes such figures as Jacques Derrida, Richard Rorty, Michel Foucault, Paul Ricoeur, David Tracy, George Lindbeck, and David Ray Griffin. Its lifeblood does not flow from the churches, but from academe, and it reflects the reigning paradigms of conflicting intellectual centers. Postmodernism holds that the so-called modern world created in the 16th century, as the rise of modern philosophy, has at the close of our 20th century now come to an end, as surely as the so-called medieval era has assertedly had its bygone day. The medieval era held that nature and history reflect God's immutable ordering. The medieval era held that nature and history reflect God's immutable ordering of the universe. Its worldview elaborated a distinctive understanding of the nature and destiny of the human self in a meaningful and purposive universe created and ruled by God. It embraced a special view of truth and of the good, and of history and its finalities. The transcendent, omnipotent, and omniscient Creator had entrusted to humanity the revelatory good news of redemption proffered to humankind in sin in a universe of moral answerability and judgment. The modern era sought to liberate humanity from this fate or existence in a God-ordered universe. Secular science promised a new freedom for humanity and progress for the planet. The intellectual order of the world was relocated in man's reasoning. His control over nature and history would free him from life in a predetermined universe. The scientific consciousness eclipsed the past, and humanity's productive powers promised unending progress and final utopia. So fascinating was the scientific vision of reality that for 20th century intellectuals, it became unnatural to imagine any other kind of world. Modernist theology freed time of eternal boundaries and constraints and meshed it with evolutionary advance that devalued the past. It maximized individual liberty by loosing it from transcendent authority. In contrast to supposedly objective scientific claims It privatized religious commitment. It ignored the bearing of sin and sanctification upon the social order and assumed that history and society are moving toward the kingdom of God. Modern man soon found himself entrapped in what Joe Holland calls a new, more powerful, and destructive technological fate, with unparalleled potentiality for demolition of humanity and of the planet. The 20th century, the century of scientific progress, brought with it World War I, World War II, Marxist totalitarianism, Auschwitz, increasing poisoning of the planet, and bare escape from international nuclear destruction. Despite its boundless expectations from science, modernity with its militarism and rape of nature is seen by postmodernity as a threat to planetary life and survival. Marxism displaced confidence in evolutionary progress by a revolutionary eschatology. It promised to achieve the social utopia more by force than by education and democratic legislation. Religion, which modernism viewed as a universally shared human phenomenon, was now either deplored or state-controlled, and ideally was transformed into the activity of secular science. First, modernity transferred to itself the attributes that had long characterized the traditional deity. Then it emptied the present life of all but utilitarian value. All reality was held to exist for the human self. As a sovereign, isolated self, man could totally control the world. Meaning was to be found only in this worldly history. Salvation, redefined as economic and technological advance, had its locus in this life alone. The modern view issued in speculative disavowal of the existence of a supernatural personal being. In short, it proclaimed the death of the God of the Bible. The loss of God carried with it the loss also of the inherited view of truth, of the self, of meaning and worth, and of history. Modernity sought at first to retain these correlated affirmations in a mediating way. But, as David Griffin notes, the denial of God was often made in the name of the ultimacy of the human self, of historical progress, of truth and/or morality, ideas whose very meaning was implicitly subverted by the denial of God. Modernity failed to see that its effort to magnify the self by eliminating God is literally self-defeating. Once the self related to God is dismissed, the traditional self too must be abandoned. The self's cancellation of the distinction between the is and the ought involved living beyond good and evil. The modern self had brought humanity to the brink of total destruction. The death of this modern self was therefore welcomed by postmodernity. Alongside mounting criticisms of modernity, postmodernism ventured a depth analysis of the collapsing modern life and worldview. Postmodernism seeks to displace and succeed the modern view, although much of the diversity that characterized modern theology carries over into postmodernism. The emerging alternative seems broadly, as Griffin contends, to take either of two paths. We shall distinguish them as a hardcore destructivist approach and a softcore constructivist approach. The destructivists, by their elimination of God, purpose, truth, and meaning, the self, and the real world, seek to demolish any and every worldview. The constructivists elaborate a postmodern worldview that correlates scientific, moral, aesthetic, and religious concerns with a corresponding world supportive of ecological, pacifist, and feminist emancipatory proposals. Destructivist postmodernism, Destructivist postmodernism endeavors to exegete the logical implications of the death of God. Instead of replacing the inherited deity by some more congenial divinity, perhaps even by a New Age metaphysical all of which we are parts, it dissolves, instead of doing this, it dissolves deity entirely. Absolute relativism prevails. Objective truth is intolerable and non-existent. Not only is any transcendent center of reality disavowed, but the unrelieved flux that replaces this has no center. The loss of man as a creature formed in the divine image implies at the same time the loss of the ontological self. The self is constituted solely of changing relationships. Since no fixed perspective remains, no objective reality exists that the self ideally approximates. The external world is an ongoing process, composed of aimless and meaningless sequences and having no goal. In short, destructive postmodernism eliminates not only God, but also freedom, purpose of agency, the self, realism, truth, good and evil, and historical meaning. It holds that there are no shared truths or values, no universally agreed facts. By contrast, so-called constructive postmodernism rejects destructive postmodernism, as Griffin puts it, as inconsistent and counterproductive. Griffin contends that the premises of destructive postmodernism are presupposed in the very attempt to eliminate them. Constructive postmodernism emphasizes that even where shared truths or values are theoretically or verbally denied, a shared content nonetheless in practice remains quite common, and that common sense notions provide humanity with an escape from unrelieved relativism. Griffin includes among such notions the conviction that one has personal freedom, that the distinction between better and or worse is necessary, that an outer world exists, and that interpretive ideas are true to the degree that they correspond to that independent world. Griffin therefore insists that not all inherited notions, so readily dismissed by destructive postmodernists, are simply culture-conditioned beliefs. Some, he contends, are hardcore common sense notions which are presupposed by all cultures. Until someone can think consistently without presupposing these ideas, we have every reason to assume that these notions are universally presupposed. By taking the hardcore common sense notions as the ultimate criteria, says Griffin, we can move toward a worldview in which inconsistency as well as inadequacy to the facts of experience can be progressively overcome. Excuse me. The constructivist option is an effort to escape the raw naturalism of destructive postmodernity. Griffin aims to do so by resorting to the process philosophy of A.N. Whitehead and his recent modern successors. To that extent, it is a variant of the philosophy of modernity, one that compromises historic Christian theism seriously and unconvincingly. A universe in which the world is as necessary to God as God is to the universe cannot arrive at a significant doctrine of deity or of meaning and purpose or of truth and the self. The view is less coherent than the biblical doctrine of the Imago Dei as an explanation of culturally transcendent ideas and ideals. Postmodernism is, in fact, strenuously in revolt against both the medieval mind and against modernity, although it seeks to revise rather than to reject elements of modernity. The inconsistencies that destructivist and constructivist postmodernity each ascribe to the other, alongside their revision of elements of modernity, reflects a refusal to search pre-modern philosophy or theology for more comprehensive illumination of present disabling tensions and conflicts. Postmodernism affirms that it offers choice or freedom, whereas premodernism allegedly offered faith. Postmodernism considers God irrelevant, whereas premodernism recognized God as sovereign creator and redeemer, the transcendent source of meaning and truth and of the good and the chief end of life. Postmodernism abandons the quest for a coherently integrated science. Intrinsic to the postmodern critique of modernity, says Lentz, is the rejection of the goal of a unified science and correspondingly of a unified theology. Postmodernity approves pluralism as a necessary and desirable cultural phenomenon. Although the postmodernist hesitates to deny the validity of all religions, says Lentz, he hesitates also to assert the exclusive truth of but one religion. He affirms the revisability of all beliefs. The more radical postmodernists, or destructivists, repudiate not only transcendent, objective, and external authority as a basis of any and all authority, but like Mark Taylor, they reject subjective and internal authority as well. Both the supernatural authority of the medieval era and the scientific authority of the modern era are disowned. The Bible is usually cited disapprovingly. Not only are its miracle claims disallowed, but its ethical and spiritual superiority is also disavowed, and it is held to be influentially supportive of male superiority, racism, and sexism. The authority of religious literature is said to lie in its life-changing power in the culturally pluralistic community. In place of an exclusively authoritative Orthodox scripture containing divine revelatory theological and ethical information, and in place of a modernist Bible containing elements of universal religious experience useful in constructing a global theological and ethical framework, we are offered a narrative reflecting diverse religious experiences, whose essence is found not in distinctive doctrines, but in its life-transforming function in a community of faith. This emphasis is anticipated in David Kelsey's The Uses of Scripture in Recent Theology, which elevates use to which the Bible is devoted above the question of its objective truth. Griffin critiques the logical inconsistencies of Taylor's destructive postmodernism, especially noting Taylor's references to consciousness itself and to a realm of reality beyond consciousness, and his references to truth claims. Griffin declares destructive postmodernism no less unacceptable and inadequate than modernism. By contrast, Griffin espouses a constructive alternative which retains belief in a centered universe, in a centered self, and in a meaningful history, and which consistently preserves the practical importance of beliefs about freedom, good and evil, purpose, reality, and truth. But Griffin's confidence is misplaced that process philosophy, which defines reality in terms of both actuality and relationships, serves ideally as a mediating alternative. Whether we deal with deconstructive or constructive postmodernism, we are confronted by faith in human autonomy. Griffin repudiates the historic Christian doctrine of a divine omnipotence and omniscience that involves supernatural, infallible inspiration or revelation. With postmodernism, he rejects a return to divine authority, though he does so in view of the non-overridable creativity of creatures. That God knows truth does not mean, Griffin holds, that he presently or eternally knows the future, a doctrine which Griffin gratuitously dismisses, along with debilitating fatalism or complacent determinism. Postmodern theology, insists, involves commitment not to a temporal divine creation, but to eternal process. The world, he says, has no absolute beginning. History has no middle. There will be no cataclysmic preconceived divine end. Each finite experience seeks immediate and cumulative satisfaction. Linz notes that postmodernists not only emphasize the chasm between modernity and postmodernity, but they retain also the earlier Enlightenment chasm between scripture and the modern world. Thereby, they more fully extend current alienation from the Bible. While there is nonetheless some growing awareness of the ineradicable influence that scripture and its tradition exert, even upon those who revolt against it, postmodernists screen scripture and related tradition through an anthropological grid, and they shun authoritative doctrine. The historical critical method of scriptural interpretation is subordinated to the interplay of the textual horizon with that of the contemporary interpreter. Linz comments that the basic methodological shift in the present era has been a movement away from a detached, disinterested scientific and critical theology toward a subjective reader response, literary and critical theology. Since contemporary critics emphasize that authorial intention may be flawed, some consider it merely preparatory to modern experiences shaping a new life perspective. An increasing number of diverse but generally evangelical theologians have called for the formulation of a postmodern orthodoxy. Among them, Thomas Oden, Richard Lentz, Don Carson, and Clark Pinnock. Evangelicals, says Lentz, must engage. They mean different things when they call for a postmodern evangelical orthodoxy. So don't read too much into a statement that's capable of diverse exegesis. Evangelicals, says Lentz, must engage in a form of criticism founded not on the autonomy of human reason, as in theological liberalism, nor on the historical conditionedness of human reason, as in postmodern theology, but on the normative stance of revelation in the face of sin and unbelief of all varieties, even evangelical forms. Since not a few evangelicals have themselves fallen victim to modern culture, the postmodern critique of modernity might in some respects encourage concessive evangelicals to be more resistant of the spirit of the age. Yet, as Linz warns, the fact that postmodernism retains much of the Protestant liberal perspective, and even does so more radically, could be as much a liability as an asset. Its disenchantment with Western culture seems frequently to imply equal or greater enthusiasm for non-Western culture. The collapse of optimism over a supposedly evolving socialist utopia, where pacifism would ultimately replace military conflict and liberal ideals would reign universally, nurtured among disenchanted modernists doubt over whether any one religion or set of cultural norms should be absolutized. Erstwhile lingering remnants of belief in divine providence, retained in modern secularizations of the kingdom of God, are emptying into doubts about the ultimate victory of good over evil, and moreover about whether these categories can even be confidently distinguished. The recollection of Auschwitz, wars in Vietnam, in Iraq, in Bosnia, in Rwanda, and the stalemating of both national and international responses has encouraged moderns to view history as a purposeless sequence of events. Hans Blumenberg has assailed the view that the modern era merely modified and secularized the Hebrew Christian conception of a divine creator and judge and its related eschatological worldview, so that its emphasis on progress simply distorted the coming of the kingdom of God. Blumenberg shuns entirely any teleological view that sees present history in relation to a final goal. He contends for the discontinuity and newness of the modern age, which he considers an epoch with its own foundations. A species of history thus arises, exempt from universal truth and moral absolutes. Lynn stresses that for Christians, faithful representation of divine revelation holds a priority over fidelity to the reigning methodological procedures and to community approbation. He welcomes especially as points of useful dialogue not only the postmodern critique of modernity, but additionally also its conception of the discipline of theology, its commitment to pluralism and liberation, and its use of the Bible. A profound biblical critique of contemporary culture, he observes, could surface concerns common to postmodernity and to Christianity. As a public discipline, Lynn stresses, Christian theology is subject to appropriate tests. He emphasizes that the Bible records events that occurred on the field of observable history. In a quite sweeping judgment, Lynn complains that over the past century, evangelical theologians have wholly neglected the public aspects, and that evangelical apologists and theologians for the past 50 years have been mostly in hibernation. It serves evangelical realities better, however, when its cumulative assets are not so stridently overlooked. Yet it is the case nonetheless that much popular evangelical theology and apologetics yielded finally to the Enlightenment demand that theological conclusions be validated on non-theological grounds, including the empirical appeal to design in nature to validate divine creation and preservation. Lynch criticizes unqualified evangelical optimism over democracy and a market economy, and also the religious rights effort to restore America to Christian roots, a program which unfortunately minimized sin and the fall. One here misses an awareness that aggressive evangelical support for democracy and for capitalism sought to hold at bay totalitarian and communist forces to which some ecumenical leaders made costly concessions. Yet against liberation theology, which links salvation with universal deliverance from oppression, and thus restates the contrast between Christian and non-Christian, Lynch asks rather for a biblical critique of social structures. Excuse me. If you'll pardon the digression for a moment, I'll share with you a secret of a lifetime, and that is that in travels, I have frequently had voice troubles in changing from one climate to another very swiftly. Last night I had no voice at all, so I'm going to carry a little bottle of 44D, Vicks 44D. I carry with it around the world, and it's all right. There's no extra charge for that to your committee, but I want to share it with you. There was not a note in my manuscript to take it at that time, but there seemed to be an encroaching intimidation that made it advisable. Lynch explores postmodernism's disinterest in a supernatural framework for criticizing secular society. Criticism of sensate modern life in a temporal context focused on the present can hardly ensure a meaningful or worthwhile existence within the central ideas of relativity and transiency. Postmodernists, we are told, assume a value-laden context, but one that easily reduces to the predispositions of academia. The concept of God is retained, but the deity is recharacterized. In summary, if we ask what postmodernism rejects, that modernism champions, there is the boundless trust that science assures personal freedom and human progress. the absolutizing of the scientific worldview, the belief that man's reason and power control nature and history, the enthronement of Marxist socialism as the catalyst of a socio-political utopia, the reduction of values to utility, the ultimacy of the human self, the possibility of a coherently integrated science, and a universally shared religious experience, despite the diversity of doctrinal beliefs. If we ask what postmodernism retains, I'm not going to describe this. I've indicated what postmodernism rejects, that modernism champions. If we ask what what postmodernism retains and that characterized modernism, there is the boundless trust that science assures personal freedom and human progress, the absolutizing of the scientific worldview, the belief that man's reason and power control nature and history, the enthronement of Marxist socialism as the catalyst of a socio-political utopia, the reduction of values to utility, the ultimacy of the human self, the possibility of a coherently integrated science, and a universally shared religious experience despite the diversity of doctrinal beliefs. If we ask what postmodernism retains that characterized modernism, there is the rejection of transcendent deity and of miracle, and the disavowal of supernatural revelation and of absolute truth, fixed meaning, and purpose, the repudiation of all external objective transcendent authority and of scientific authority also, the mainly functional authority of religious literature, the Bible included, in its life-transforming role in a beliefful community. The autonomy of human reason prevails, despite the claim that reason has no objective significance. Among postmodernists, we have distinguished both a cold-hearted and a warm-blooded view, or what we call destructivist or constructivist views. The destructivists eliminate God, purpose, truth, and meaning, the self, and a real world. They presume the death of God, and with it the death of morality and the eclipse of truth. Absolute relativism prevails. The self is a purely relational, sensate phenomenon. There is no freedom in a realm of perpetual change, having no fixed center. The world is meaningless and aimless. History has no goal. There is no good or evil. There are no shared values. Not only are all transcendent authority and all scientific authority disavowed, but all internal and subjective authority claims are rejected as well. The constructivists propose a worldview that supports ecological, pacifist, and feminist concerns. They insist that humanity has at least some shared values and truths, in practice, if not in theory. The unrelieved relativism of destructivists relativizes even constructivism. Whereas constructivism insists that a real world exists and makes room for freedom and for distinctions of truth and morality. Not all beliefs are simply culture conditioned. This contrast of hardcore and softcore postmodernism involves differences reflected also by the division of philosophical naturalism into secular humanism, which has a social agenda, and raw naturalism, which insists that all scientific, moral, and cognitive claims are culture conditioned and historically relative and allows no exceptions. Yet, is there any need to credit postmodernism with influences that derive instead from biblical revelation, and which a vigorous evangelicalism ought to appropriate, whatever may be the momentarily prevailing or contending religious movements? Has not evangelical Christianity repeatedly insisted that the scientific worldview is inadequate and revisable, and that the scientific method is not the supreme way of knowing the ultimate world. And does not the biblical doctrine of the Imago Dei, grounded in divine creation, flawed by sin, yet reinforced by revelation and sanctification, offer a more consistent explanation than does constructivist postmodernism of the debate over shared truths, values, and facts? Is it not confusing to credit postmodernism, as Lynch does, with potentially encouraging evangelicals to stimulate the functional use of the Bible in the life of the church, or to shape a more sensitive social critique? Must we not criticize both Protestant liberalism and postmodernity for their misconception of the God-ordered medieval world as a sphere of deterministic fate, the one in the context of omnipotent divinity, and the other in the context of scientific mechanism? Does postmodernism any more than modernism offer real freedom? Is it justifiable to view modern science solely as a planetary threat when the Christian view of nature spawned it and can in fact channel it into the larger service of the good? Must we bow to postmodern modernity's insistence on pluralism as an inescapable cultural phenomenon and on the tentativity of all beliefs? Is not the identification of the present cultural situation in terms of postmodernity itself premature? Its conflicting components and the prospect of still other emerging contributions to the movements of contemporary thought call for caution in making preemptive claims for postmodernism. The emphasis of postmodernity, that human beings are not motivated simply by logic, but by volitional and emotional considerations also, and possibly mostly so, is not surprising to Christian theists. The role of presuppositions and of aberrant desire in human decision are important emphases in Christian theology, but not for a moment do they obscure the important role of appropriate evidence and of logical consistency. Much as Griffin critiques destructive postmodernism as logically defective, as indeed it is, his resort to process theology in order to expound a more acceptable alternatives suffers from the same cognitive malady the internal inconsistencies of the Whiteheadian view have long limited its credibility. Yet the destructive alternative is self-relativizing, and moreover, it involves the loss of the meaning and worth of distinctively human survival. The collapse of modernity and the instability of postmodernity are a call to reach temporally behind and before them both, to probe again the superiority of the great tradition. The problem of intelligible definition haunts the discussion of postmodernism. Brooke Thomas comments in his work devoted to the new historicism and other old-fashioned topics that Brooke Thomas comments in his work devoted to the new historicism and other old-fashioned topics that postmodernism suggests the pastness of the new. The modern is described as postmodern, and that which is considered behind us is referred to as the modern age. Post implies a belatedness, an age in which everything has already occurred. There is no good reason for allowing such semantic ambiguity to become the dominant discourse. The failed enterprise of modernity left unfulfilled its promise of enlightenment and emancipation. But the medieval heritage is not nearly as discredited as its current critics would have us believe. The root of all evil is found neither in modernity nor in postmodernity, and surely not in premodernity. It is found in man's disavowal of the living God of the ages, who towers above the many gods of this age. It may well be that in the end, postmodernity will prove to be better characterized in eschatological terms as pre-finality. In any event, modernity's heady dismissal of the Christian heritage as sealed firmly in the past through its identification in terms of the Middle Ages has now positioned modernity in the same unenviable role and with more propriety.